Good study by Pastor Bungie, wasn't it? Yes, no? Okay, you know this is his church, so if you don't say yes, he's going to get you on the way out. So that's sort of one of those implied. Hey, who am I? Why am I here? I don't know. I don't know why Reuben. I was wondering if Reuben really ran this by Bungie before he invited me. Just a little brief history on me and why I think youth ministry is so essential in our lives, in the lives especially of the youth. It was November of 1979. I was sitting in the back row, sort of where Reuben is, of a church, listening to all things a Christian musician. This Christian musician was describing a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I grew up in a church setting, a very sort of, we might call it a liturgical church, very works-oriented. You do this good stuff, and you, if you're good enough, you get your way into heaven. And so I thought I was an altar boy. I was a lector with the, you know, guy that stood up and read the scriptures in front of people. I did this stuff, and I thought I was good enough. But as I was sitting in the back row of that church, as they were playing at that time, this shows you how old I am, a cassette tape of this concert. This Christian musician who's now home with the Lord, Keith Green. If you're familiar with Keith Green, or if you've ever been to one of his concerts or anything else like that, he usually sings about two or three songs, and then he just preaches the whole rest of the time. And that's exactly what he did. And he described what it was to be a Christian. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than, say, going to McDonald's turns you into a hamburger. His definition was, being a Christian is somebody who's bananas for Jesus. You know, it was at that moment that I realized I was not a Christian. I was a religious person. I'd done what the church had said. I was, from the outside, I was a Mr. Goody Two-Shoe. I knew how to act right in front of people. You know, how to fold your hands and look holy and smile. I knew enough how not to get caught at the things I was doing. Matter of fact, I was so inept at not getting caught that when I stole the communion juice, or which was, of course, wine, when I stole the communion wine, I refilled the bottle with water to make sure that the priest couldn't tell that any wine was missing. And I would do things like that, and I thought I was a good guy, and I thought I would get to heaven. I've never done any drugs in my life, and yet the Lord has given me many opportunities to minister to those who have struggled with substance abuse. I've never been drunk in my life, and yet the Lord has allowed me to minister to those who struggle with alcohol. I've never been in jail or prison in the entirety of my life, at least not unwillingly in jail or prison. I've been to many jails and prisons around the United States and around the world. And my point is that as a youth minister, you don't want to, you don't need to make yourself hip with them. What you need to do is radically be in love with Jesus Christ yourself and then convey that to others. Nothing wrong with games and activities, but unfortunately, the difficulty in youth ministry is because unless you are settled on the essentials, the temptation is to say, well, look how big my youth group is. Or look how large summer camp was. Nothing wrong with having fun. Nothing wrong with doing activities and games and things like that. But guys and gals, would you make sure that you're giving them the essentials of what it means to be a Christian? Not just religion or religiosity, but literally a relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, in November of 1979, I surrendered my heart to Christ, and it has been a wonderful ride since then. The Lord, through that, because he got me while I was in high school, allowed me to not experience some of the things that other people have experienced in the sense of the consequences of their sin. And so I want to encourage you before we get into the study this morning is to be sure that you are communicating with the youth a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you happen to be a skater and you love to skate, great, do that and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. But if you're not a skater, don't try to pretend to be a skater, all right? they know right away. They get it. You might think you're sort of throwing out some terms, but you're going to throw them out the wrong way, the wrong time, and they're going to look at you and go, "You're an idiot." Okay? And what you want them to know is not how much of an idiot you really are. What you want them to know is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So borrowing a term from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this, beginning in verse 1, he says this, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." I want to encourage you as youth leaders, those who are trying to encourage the youth to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, don't major on becoming the most eloquent speaker or the most hip. Nothing wrong with being eloquent, nothing wrong with being hip if that's who you really are. But understand this, he says here in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's your goal, that's your ambition, is to introduce them to Jesus Christ and then to encourage them to grow in that very same thing. He continues on here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." And if you're scared when you get in front of a group of youth, praise the Lord, you're in right company with the Apostle Paul. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I just want to encourage you, this has nothing really to do with the deity of Jesus Christ, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But as a youth leader, as one who's seeking to encourage and strengthen the youth, make sure that your priorities are right. It's not about having the best killer skate ramp, or not about having the hippest thing or playing the hippest music. It's about introducing them to Jesus Christ. And you can't introduce them to somebody that you don't know or somebody that's a distant friend from your past. You yourself must be radically in love with Jesus Christ. Or borrowing Keith Green's term, you must be bananas for Jesus that you might infect them with that same sort of attitude of bananas for Jesus. Youth ministry is essential. It's not just sort of keep the kids quiet while the pastor preaches, keep them in line, but it's really that they would know Christ for themselves. And so it's an essential thing that you are doing, whether it be an occasional hanging out with them or be a summer camp, or if you teach them on a regular basis, they're watching you. Sometimes when you really wish that they weren't. They see you when you get frustrated. They see you when you get angry. But may they see more of Christ in you than all of your failures. Considering the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, what I want to start off with is somewhat of a slightly different take and ask you some questions for you to think about. And you certainly can give me responses. But sometimes we encounter different ideas in the world of ideas around us. And our youth do this all the time. They're being bombarded with thoughts and ideas that are unbiblical, but at least on the surface, many times sound biblical. For example, one of the world religions says that they hold a very high regard for who Jesus is. Matter of fact, they elevate him to a very high standard, but not quite to deity. Islam is what I'm speaking about. They talk about Jesus. And if you were to go to them and say, "Hey, I'm a believer in Jesus," they would say to you, "So am I." If you were to say to them, "But I believe in Jesus is the Christ," and they would say to you, "So do I." They'd say, "But Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior," and they would say, "So do I." So what's the difference? They would say to you, "We believe in one God." They would say, or we might say, "Well, I believe in one God." And they would say, "Well, so do I." They have different definitions for all of those terms. Matter of fact, they describe Jesus this way. They say that there's one God. Of course, they call him Allah. Jesus is the Christ. Now, that sounds biblical on the surface. A miracle birth. They believe in a miracle birth. And that, then they continue on, and that Muhammad is his last prophet. Both of them, God is one, and you serve him with all of your heart, strength, and mind. Now, on the surface, that sounds the same, but what's the difference? What's the distinction between Christianity and multitude of isms? specifically Islam. Well, we believe in Jesus not only being the Messiah, but that he is God himself, what we call the deity. The term Christ is a title. It's a term from the Greek language, which was brung over, from the Hebrew, which means the Messiah or a rescuer. And of course, in the surface, a rescuer, somebody who would rescue somebody, you could call him a fireman who rescues you from a firing building, a Messiah, a rescuer. Of course, biblically, it's a different context. And context, of course, is everything. So again, those who are followers of Muhammad or Islam believe in a Jesus. They just happen to believe that he was not God himself, that he was one of many prophets, that Jesus was a significant prophet, and that Muhammad was the last prophet. They would call Jesus something like this. The Son of Mary is one of the terms that they use. And they believe that Mary was a very blessed woman, which of course we get from the scripture. They would call him, referring to Jesus, the Spirit of God, but not God himself. They would even use terms like Word of God, all terms that we might use in a casual conversation. And they would say Islam is superior because it came after Christianity. Islam believes that Jesus was the precursor to Muhammad. And of course, we understand that these views are contrary to the scriptures. So it's important for us to understand that we're talking about Jesus, not only the Trinity, which is an essential doctrine. By the way, my illustration for the Trinity is not a three-pod sort of thing. And this is a bad illustration too. But you know, this music stand has three legs on it, right? So it's one music stand with three legs, three in one, that sort of thing. Well, my illustration is more like this. If you were to take off the base of this music stand and just have a stick standing up, that is my illustration of the Trinity, because it's one. But you say it won't stand up. I say you're right. It's a miracle if it stands up, because God is beyond our ability to totally explain him. And any illustration that we might come up with is flawed, because we're talking about an almighty God. One of the difficulties that we as Christians have is trying to describe this infinite being in human terms. Now, God has revealed himself through the scriptures, and we ought to endeavor to be people of the Word of God and use godly or biblical terms to describe him. But let us not pretend that we totally understand God, nor can we totally understand the deity or the godness of Jesus Christ himself. But what are some other faiths believe? Hinduism, or all the various Hindu cults, believe that Jesus was just he realized his godness, that he had been reincarnated multiple times, and that he was not really the savior, but just sort of the greatest manifestation of goodness, they might say. The Unitarian faith believes that Jesus was merely a man and that he became the voice of God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Bungie talked on this. They believe that Jesus was one of the created beings, created as Michael the Archangel, a lesser God, lowercase g, than God who is God Almighty. And they make this polytheistic, many gods, poly mean many instead of mono meaning one. The Mormons, you might run across them, they're the guys that ride their bicycles and that sort of thing. They believe that Jesus was born and first the spirit of the Heavenly Father. Of course, they believe that he is essentially a spirit brother to Lucifer, Satan, and that he attained deity or godlikeness in his pre-existence before he ever walked here on earth, but he was a created being. The New Age movement believes that Christ that he went to India and the Indian gurus educated him, and then he came back and sort of taught those things. The Unitarian Universalist believe that Jesus is not God at all. He is just a good moral being. Psychics, or the idea is that Jesus would be reincarnated, and that Jesus first exhibited himself as Adam, and then his 30th incarnation was of Jesus of Nazareth. Those that are followers of UFOs believe that Jesus is this blend of an alien and humanity. Christian Science believes that Jesus was merely a human who demonstrated sort of divine powers. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible gives us very clear definitions and instructions. It tells us that Jesus is not only simply the Christ, which means Messiah, but he is God himself. And Bungie's already touched on many of these things. But with your Bibles, would you open with me to Hebrews? And we're going to flip around a whole bunch, but we're going to sort of park or jump off from Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 1, and maybe you're familiar with these passages. Maybe you're not. But I want to instill in you that the Bible very clearly describes Jesus as being God, not a God, not one of the many gods, but God himself. And I think Bungie did a wonderful job looking at the Trinity. We could describe it as the triunity, but it's oneness. It's oneness. And that God and Jesus really are one. So my first proof text for this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And if you'll follow along with me, but to the Son, he says, now in context, he's talking about God the Father. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And if you're ever talking with somebody who's maybe a Mormon, somebody who's of the Islamic faith or Jehovah Witness, this is an excellent verse to turn them to, because God the Father himself is declaring that Jesus is God. So again, he says here, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Forever and ever, everlasting, okay? A scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. So what we see here is clearly that the throne of God, that he is describing it to Jesus, his son. You see, the equality and the identity of Jesus as God is stated throughout the New Testament. And we're going to touch on not all of those verses, but some of them. And it's also implied by the deeds and the actions that Jesus did. And we'll look at a couple of those things. And even in the Old Testament, when it gives us prophecies about the coming Messiah, it tells us that God is going to be himself here. In Matthew chapter 1, talking again about the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ, in the announcement to the Virgin Mary, what does he say? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Not God as a substitute, not God as a moral individual, not God as a good example, but God himself with us. You may recall that when Moses encountered this burning bush in the wilderness, you remember, he spent his first 40 or so years being raised in Pharaoh's household, and then he killed the Egyptian, and then he ran off into the wilderness and spent the next 40 years or so being a shepherd. And then he had this miraculous encounter with this burning bush. And he asked this burning bush, who should I say sent me? Remember, he said, I want you to go and let my people go. And what was the answer from God, from the burning bush? Tell him, I am. And so in John chapter 11, Jesus says this. He said to them, I am. That's the same word. It's written in Greek in the original language, and in the Exodus account, it was in Hebrew, but it's the same basic term. He says, I am. And then he goes on to say, the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Now, this understanding of belief needs to be more than just our intellectual understanding. Because if you talk to a person who follows Islam, they say, I believe in Jesus. You talk to a Jehovah Witness, they might say, well, I believe in Jesus. You might talk to somebody else and they might say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he's a historical character. Others would say, no, he's just an imaginary sort of person. It was a figurative example of what it is like. But the Bible clearly describes us as Jesus being a real person, a human person, but at the same time being fully God. Hypostatic union, a big, huge theological word that is really simple. Jesus is God. Jesus is human. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, it describes for us how we have an advocate, somebody who represents us, who understands our weaknesses. And that's one of the great things about the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in our minds, and sometimes we say things like, but God doesn't understand how hard it is for me. And of course, when we turn to the Bible, we understand that God absolutely understands. Oh, but this temptation is so strong, I couldn't help myself. That's not an excuse, is it? Because the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus was without sin. Matter of fact, if you have your fingers there in Hebrews chapter 1, turn a page over to Hebrews chapter 4, looking specifically at verse 14. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. The high priest, of course, the author of Hebrews is demonstrating for us how Jesus is the high priest. Not just a temporary, once a year elected guy to go into the Holy of Holies. He is the high priest forever, for eternity, who is able to bridge that gap between fallen man and holy and pure God. And he says to us again, Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, he understands. When you feel overwhelmed, when you are pulling your hair out and saying, how do I reach these kids? Jesus understands. He understands that, and go to him. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And then he goes on, of course, the author of Hebrews is encouraging us then to go boldly into the throne room of grace that you may attain mercy and find grace and help in your time of need. I want to encourage you that as you're trying to reach the youth, maybe you're trying to do evangelistic outreach, maybe you're trying to reach the youth in your church or in your community, that you would first and foremost commit this to prayer and say, God, give me the ability or give me your words to reach them. Maybe it's a can of soda or a cup of coffee that will help them to bridge that gap. Maybe it's just being available. But pray and seek the Lord. And remember, the goal is not to be hip with them. The goal is to introduce them to a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. So continuing on here in sort of the idea of the divinity of Jesus Christ, you may recall in Acts chapter 5, when Peter is preaching one of his sermons, he says to him, God has exalted at his right hand to be prince and savior, and he gave repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. One of the proof texts for the idea of the God or Jesus being God is that he has the ability to forgive sins. If I offend, let's just say I did something or I said something, I offended Bungie. And then I go to Reuben and say, Reuben, I'm really sorry that I offended Bungie. And Reuben says, hey, I forgive you. Have I restored any sort of relationship between me and Bungie? Absolutely not. I've got to go to him and ask for his forgiveness, and he needs to extend forgiveness because I have offended him. So follow the analogy here. We have to go to God himself to ask him to forgive us because he's the one that we have offended. Just your mere existence is an offense to God. I'm not saying he doesn't love you, but the moment that you were born, and we claim that kids, babies, are innocent. Anybody who's been a parent knows children are not innocent. They can be 2 minutes old, and what do they want? Everything is about them. And you spend, as a parent, you spend your life trying to get them to not be totally selfish. Now, if we're honest, we're all selfish by nature. Each and every single one of us. And that selfishness is sin. And not even talking about our actions or our thoughts, but just the idea that I walk into a room and what I'm concerned about is me. Where am I going to sit? What am I going to eat? What am I going to do? Christ was just radically the opposite. He was not self-centered, but he was serving others, which is the idea that we're trying to get to as Christians. So the idea that Jesus is able to forgive us of our sins. The author of Romans, Paul, in chapter 10, tells us this, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this term Lord isn't just sort of the idea of simply a master or my employer or my boss, but it is really the idea of my God who I serve, the God that I surrender myself to. And so you're familiar perhaps with the Jesus when he was walking here on the earth. Remember, he was in a guy's house. Can you imagine this? You invite Jesus over for lunch or dinner, and the house is packed. This is really cool. We have a Bible study, a home fellowship at my house, and it's packed. This is really cool. And then all of a sudden, somebody's up on your roof, and they start tearing apart the roof. Now, remember, in the Mediterranean, in the time of Jesus, they had essentially flat roofs. The flat roof was essentially like a patio. It might be thatched. It might be some sort of fired brick sort of thing. But the idea is they get up on the roof, and they started tearing the roof apart. Can you imagine sitting there? You're the guy that's invited this really cool guy to come over and teach you, Jesus himself. And then you begin to look up, and you go, uh-oh, as they're tearing apart the roof. And you know the story. They took a paralyzed guy, and they lowered him down in front of Jesus. Now the crowd is hushed. What's going on? What's Jesus going to do? You remember the rest of the story. He says to him, your sins are forgiven. And then the religious leaders, the Pharisees, go, pah! Nobody can forgive sins except for God. Jesus, knowing their very thoughts, what did he do? He said, okay, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And you know the story. The guy got up and began to walk. So God himself, Jesus, is the one who has the power, the authority to forgive our sins. Jesus, therefore, is God. Who do we offend in our thought life, in the actions that we do, the things that we don't do? We offend God. Bungie touched on John chapter 1, where the idea that Jesus was there at creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then, of course, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was there at creation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, referring to Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Who else can create except for God himself? And so, again, Jesus has always existed. He's not just a created being. Again, I mentioned some of the other world religions, and all of them, Jesus is a created being of some sort. The deity of Jesus Christ is denied in each of these various world religions. And the problem for us as youth ministers is that we need our kids to understand that Jesus really is God, because they are being bombarded with all kinds of thoughts and ideas that would suggest that Jesus is not God. You see, the deity of Jesus Christ is essential for the Christian faith. You take away the deity of Jesus Christ, you take away the ability for us to be forgiven of our sins, and you end up with just a good moral system. But we're not talking about a moral system. We're talking about the salvation of our souls. We're talking about the salvation of the souls of our youth. The deity of Jesus Christ, although it might be very simple to you, it might be very basic to you, you need to give to the children, to the kids, the youth, and make it important to you that Jesus is literally God himself. He's the one that has the power to forgive. It's not me making myself good enough to be pleasing to God. It's me calling out to Christ, to Jesus, and saying, Jesus, would you please forgive me? Bungie already touched on this, but in Matthew chapter 28, you remember that great commission, what we call that great commission. Jesus says to his disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is right there in line with, equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God Jesus Christ. It is one God, a monotheism, one God, Jesus. Hopefully you have your Bible still open to the book of Hebrews, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says this, let me start in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. God, I love that. Where else do you want to start? So let's start with God. God, at various times in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers and by the prophets. So God, I love to borrow the term by Chuck Missler. This is God's integrated message system, 66 books, all telling us the same thing. It's all about God. It's all about God. God has revealed himself, and we might say the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. We need to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ, not because he was a good moral person, not because he was sinless and blameless, which indeed is true, but because he is God himself, God in flesh. So God, at various times and in various ways, spoke through the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir in all things, and through him has also made the worlds. So it's not like God the Father appointed like a lieutenant or his best oldest son in the sense of a human son. This is God himself saying, I'm working through or by Jesus Christ, who is also God. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, that he had by himself purged our sins. That's attributed not to God the Father, that's attributed to God the Son, the deity. You see, you and I cannot be forgiven of our sins unless somebody paid the penalty for my sin. On Sunday mornings at Garland, we are in the book of Romans, and Paul uses various terms and various ideas to present this idea that the only way we can approach God is to have Jesus Christ himself take away, to pay the penalty, or to redeem, to purchase out me because I am a sinner. And if you take the deity away from Jesus Christ, you take the power of the gospel away. And that's why Satan loves to attack topics like the Trinity, topics like the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why Satan attacks there. Because if he can destroy our foundational, essential faith in the deity of Jesus Christ, he's destroyed Christianity. Christianity is nothing more than just a club, a social club, a do-gooders club. And it is so much more than that. It's not just that we're trying to keep the youth from becoming drug addicts or keep them from becoming imprisoned. We're trying to give them a relationship with a living God. And that is why it is so essential. Looking back through the Old Testament tells us many times, it gives us prophecies about this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, and it gives us some attributes about him. And perhaps one of the more famous ones that we would be familiar with Christmas not being too far away, is in Isaiah 9:6. You're probably familiar with this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Maybe you saw bumper stickers like that. Maybe you saw posters like that. Maybe postcards or Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that's wonderful. But most of those Christmas cards neglect, they don't tell you the rest of the story. The government will be upon his shoulder. That sounds fine. His name will be called Wonderful. So who are they referring to? This child who's being born, a son who's given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful. That sounds great. Counselor, awesome. But the next phrase, the next two words, Mighty God. The prophet Isaiah is telling us that God himself will send a son, and where his name is to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But I thought he was a son, Prince of Peace. Those are all terms that we are familiar with during the Christmas season, but it points to the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ himself. And God himself promised that he would send God himself through his son for us. The deity of Jesus Christ is essential to our Christian faith. It's something, it's a core thing. Again, if you take away the deity of Jesus Christ, you've taken away everything that has to do with who God is. over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us this: "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he may have preeminence." Now, when it talks about the firstborn, he's not talking about like birth order, but it more about the sense of prominence or rightful heirship, we might call it that. In other words, Jesus is God himself. The world belongs to him. The world literally belongs to him. But Adam and Eve gave up the deed, we might say, to the earth. And Satan has been riding roughshod over us, humanity. You might ask the question, why is there so much evil in the world? It's a good question. Kids will oftentimes ask that question. You know, there's a natural event, a hurricane or tornado, or they see the atrocities of an ISIS or some other atrocities of mankind committing to mankind, and they go, I thought God was a God of love. Why then did, fill in the blank, why did this person kill that many people? Why did I lose my mom or my dad through cancer or whatever else? And those are valid and good questions, and those are real questions. And many of them, we can't give them a really good answer for, an answer that's satisfactory in the sense of, now I understand everything. But what we can do is introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, who is literally still in control, although my life is spinning out of control. And they need to know this. They need to know the God of the Bible. Not just feel-good sort of fuzzy terms, but they need to know the God of the Bible. That yes, maybe you're going through speaking to a figurative youth, maybe you're going through this traumatic, the most traumatic events that ever happened in your life. And you can be compassionate with them and understand their dilemma. Maybe you've been through very similar things, but you need to also introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ, the God who has revealed himself, the God of the Bible, who says, I love you dearly. I know that you're hurting because of this thing and that thing. I know you're confused about these things, but I am God and I have introduced myself to you. Will you believe on me? Because that's the only way to salvation. You see, if Jesus isn't God, then our salvation is worthless. Again, if I have offended God, I can only go to him to ask for forgiveness. And Jesus told me that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through him. He also declared to him that he is the resurrection, that he has the power to forgive sins. There is so much throughout the scriptures that declare the deity, the godness of God. Again, just want to remind you of the illustration, the story that I told, which is a biblical story we find in Luke chapter 5 of that paralyzed guy being lowered down. That Jesus radically demonstrated his power, his authority to forgive sins. We look at the life of Christ and you see all kinds of incidences. The ability to take a couple of pieces of bread and a few fish and to feed thousands. The ability to walk on water. And of course, the most important one of all is to declare that he would raise from the dead 3 days later and then actually to have that happen. That declares that what Jesus said is true. Jesus himself said, if I don't rise from the dead, then I'm just a lunatic like every other religious nut. But I'm God himself. And you need to be able to communicate that to your students, that they might know the God of the Bible. Matter of fact, the deity of Jesus Christ is so important. It reminds me of a story that I read of a Reverend Greenland who visited with a friend who wanted to buy a vacant house. He goes into the house and the person looking at the house is thinking about how he's going to remodel the house. And they walk into one room and it's a room that he wants to convert into a study. But there's a cupboard on the wall. And he says to the architect who's with him and with the idea of how he's going to remodel this house and everything else, he says, I want to remove that. And the architect says, no, you can't. He says, why not? If I buy the house, can't I do whatever I want with it? He says, well, is there something in the paperwork? Is it some historical artifact that has to remain there? The architect says, no. But the house is built on and around. It's the main support for the entire house. That cupboard, if you take that cupboard away, the whole house falls apart. Same thing with the deity of Jesus Christ. If you remove the deity of Jesus Christ, if you take away the deity of Jesus Christ, you've destroyed Christianity. There is no more redemption for mankind. There is no more transformation of a person's life. There's no more renewing of our minds. There's no more hope of salvation, the hope of eternity. If you take Christ out of it, if you take God out of the equation, the deity of Jesus Christ, all of Christianity comes tumbling down like a house of cards. Many of you, some of you, hopefully most of us, have at one time or another turned to a dictionary. Many of us, I have a couple of them at home. I love them. I'm not a word master, but I love the idea of being a guy that understands various words. And one of the famous dictionary writers, of course, is a man named Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster was at a meeting of others, sort of socialites and that sort of thing in Boston. And during this casual dinner conversation, it turned to the subject of Christianity. And Daniel Webster frankly stated his belief in the divinity of Christ and his dependence upon the atoning work of the Savior. And one of the fellow dinner guests said, "Well, Mr. Webster, how can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man?" Good question. Question that many of our youth have. How can God be all-powerful, almighty, and yet how could he be human? Mr. Webster replied this way, "I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would not be greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman savior." I'm not suggesting that we don't engage people in topics like the Trinity. We don't engage people in topics like the divinity of Christ. But understand this, fundamentally, we have to come back to our default position. I don't understand all of this. If I could explain it to you, then he wouldn't be God. If I could put God in a box and make him fit in all of my abilities to understand that he's not God, we're talking about a superhuman, a God outside of my time and my space, who at the right time decided to come here on earth to die a substitutionary death in my place that I might have forgiveness of my sins. He's not a God that fits my logic. He's a God of the Bible. And that's what we need to go to. We need to understand and comprehend. Again, I want to remind you of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I mentioned it a few minutes ago. But he says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." His humanity. He understands. He knows what it's like to have a sleepless night. He knows what it's like to be hungry and tired and frustrated. He knows what it's like to deal with teens and their various mood swings. He knows what it's like. He understands our weakness and in all points was tempted, but did it all without sin. Therefore, you and I can come boldly into the throne room of grace and plead and intercede for our youth that they would have a relationship with the God of the Bible, with Jesus Christ himself, and that they would not only have a relationship with him in the sense of becoming born again, raising their hands or something else like that, but they would live what it means to be a Christian, that they would be on fire, that they would be bananas for Jesus Christ. You see, the deity of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine of the church, the biblical church. No matter what name we put on the outside of the building, it's the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head. It's a non-negotiable belief. We can't compromise on this. We might have various theological viewpoints on different things, but on the deity of Jesus Christ, either he is God or he's not. And if he's not God, then you're not a Christian. It's plain and simple. Now, for our youth, we need to explain that to them. And when they have questions, we need to be able to explain it to them and point to them through the word. But the deity of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine. It's the Son of God incarnate, or God was here on earth. In Colossians 2:9, it tells us the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. It's not just a portion of God. It's not like God sort of divided himself and trying to understand the Trinity. It's not like God just sort of divided himself and he sort of puts on this costume of being Jesus. And then later on, he puts on another costume, which is the Holy Spirit. And then in times past, he puts on a third costume, which is the Father. No, the fullness, all of godliness was in Jesus Christ. And we need to explain that. Let them understand that. The term deity should be clear to a Christian. We should believe in this personal God, a creator God, the ruler of the universe, a God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. We say those same things about Jesus Christ. We need to believe in Jesus being our personal God, or we might call him our personal Savior. But he at the same time was a creator, and he's the ruler of the universe, a God who's infinite, a God who is eternal. Jesus Christ is unchangeable. And of course, again, the greatest proof of the deity of Jesus Christ is literally his resurrection. We're talking about the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. Historically, we can prove that there is a guy that lived from Nazareth in this time during the Roman era. We can prove historically that he had a great influence upon the people of his time. But that's not enough. It's not enough to prove that he historically was there. It's not enough to say that there's this group of people who believe that he rose from the dead. That's not enough. You and I personally must come to the saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, who is God himself. And we must introduce our youth to that same God. They need to know that. And if we were to compromise in any way on the deity of Jesus Christ, again, we've pulled out the foundation of Christianity. Because there's no way that I can be rescued from the penalty of my own sin unless God himself paid that penalty. At the same token, he wouldn't be an appropriate substitute unless he was absolutely pure, fully able to sin, but yet without sin. The deity of Jesus Christ is essential for our Christian faith. It's the power that raised him from the grave. It's the power to overcome sin. Apart from the deity of Jesus Christ, we have, again, nothing. Just simply a good people social club. We might as well turn into the Boys and Girls Club. Nothing against the Boys and Girls Club, by the way. But without the deity of Jesus Christ, we rob Christianity of the power to transform lives and the power to rescue their lives from their lives of sin. So, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these men and women who desire to not only teach in a knowledge sense, but a desire to spread like a wildfire the God of the Bible, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Father, there are times there are things that we simply don't understand, but Lord, would you give us the compassion that you have towards us? Lord, would you enable us to be able to touch the lives of these kids that they might spend their lifetime here on earth falling deeper and deeper in love with you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.